You are listening to a sermon by Connie Seidler, recorded on Sunday, September 19th, 2010, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
So when I was praying about what to speak on today, the Lord really put the story from Acts 12 on my heart about the praying community, and I thought it was a very fitting passage because it's PGIMF's 24th anniversary, and prayer has been a big part of this community as far as I can tell from my visits. And I really feel that the Lord wanted, is delighted in the praying community he finds here, and that he wanted to encourage you to continue to do so. So, and when I was preparing for today, I thought, well, it's a really neat story, like opening doors, but you don't really like hear about those in real life, like not like nowadays. And then the Lord brought my attention to the story. It's from the life of Amy Carmichael. I don't know how many of you actually know who Amy Carmichael is or was. She was an Irish woman who was called by God to be a missionary in India in the 19th and 20th century. And she ministered to girls there. She took a lot of girls into her home, and her ministry kept growing. And the girls, like most of them, became Christians and stayed with her for most of their lives. And I read this book, it was a biography about Amy Carmichael. And one of those girls, and that's the story I just want to introduce this this passage with, is about Prina. And Prina, when she was 5 years old, her dad had died, and her mom was a widow. And in order to find favor with the Indian gods, her mom decided to give Prina to the temple to be used as a temple prostitute, which was quite a common thing in India in those times back then. And so Prina had stayed now in the temple and for 2 years and was 7 years old. And then she found out something that really terrified her. Then, and she was about to be married to the gods. So there didn't seem any way of escape for her, because she was like watched all day long and she was locked up at night. And so she was really desperate, and what she did was she threw herself in front of an idol and just begged to die. Well, she didn't die, but that day there was an older woman in the temple, and she told Prina about Amy. And she meant it like as in to tell her how happy Prina can be here to be in the temple. But actually, the story just had the very opposite effect on Prina. Prina thought, well, I'd rather take my chances with this woman, with Amy, than staying in the temple and being married to the gods. So that night, Prina, she became strangely alert in the night, and she felt something was about to happen. And as she went to the door, she found that it swung open. And she was like really amazed, because they would never leave the door unlocked at night. So she just gathered up all her courage, stepped outside into the courtyard, and two more things happened. First, there was no guard. The watchman was nowhere to be seen, and as she went to the outer gate, that door was open too. So she ran out and ran to the church in the little town, and there she was found by a Christian woman named Servant of Jesus, who brought her to Amy's house. And there was Amy sitting on the porch having tea, and Prina just ran towards Amy and threw herself into her lap. And it was as if Prina was her long lost friend, and that's how Prina ended up with Amy. She became a Christian, and she stayed with Amy for the rest of her life. So I found this very encouraging, that actually something like that does happen today too. And Yeah, I just thought I'd tell you the story before we start looking at the Acts 12 story. So this is what I want to do first. I want to look at the story, like where we are at in the Bible and Scripture. Look at the characters, and then look at a couple of lessons on prayer we can learn through the story in Acts 12. So where are we in the larger story? Well, the book of Acts is the story of the early church and how the Holy Spirit used Christ's servants to advance Christ's kingdom. And we can divide the book of Acts into four parts. There's first the witness in Jerusalem. That's the first seven chapters. The next four chapters are dedicated to the witness in Judea and Samaria. And then from the end of Acts 12, the attention turns to the Gentile world. And the last seven chapters are the journey to Rome. And I, maybe you can help me here out a bit. I did make a timeline so that it would be a bit more clear. So we have chapters 1 to 7, the witness in Jerusalem. Then here, the witness to Judea and Samaria. And we're here right at the end of it. And then it turns to the Gentile world. And finally, we hear about Paul's journey to Rome. So now, this is the larger story, and now we focus on the story in the story. The story we just read about Peter being saved from prison. And as every story, there's a protagonist, the good guy, and an antagonist, the bad guy. I think we're all pretty familiar with the good guy, Peter. So he was one of the 12 apostles. We read about him in the Gospels. He was a Galilean fisherman, and Jesus assigned a leadership role to him. And we can read in the Gospels how Peter walks on water, his denial, how he got Jesus asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" And he also dominates the first half of the book of Acts. And the author of Acts portrays Peter as an extremely important figure within the early Christian community. He heals a leper. He has the vision of the clean and unclean food. And in Acts 12, we also find an explanation why Peter disappears from the story, from the narrative, after that. Because as we read in the last couple of verses, there was a price on his head. Because King Herod, was looking for him. And speaking of King Herod, he's the antagonist. He's the bad guy. He was a Jewish king who ruled from 37 to 44 after Christ. And he is a member of the Herod family, whom we often meet in the New Testament. He was also referred to as Agrippa I, so that he'd be set apart from his son, which was called Herod Agrippa II. And this is the Herod we meet later on in Acts in chapter 25 and 26. But Herod Agrippa I was also a grandson of Herod the Great, and I think most, Herod the Great was a half-brother of Herod Antipas, and we all know this Herod in the Gospels when Jesus was born. So all in all, we can say that the Herod family has kind of a reputation when it comes to needless violence. This Herod we meet here in the story with Peter, he was trusted by the Romans, but he was also popular with the Jews. And now we get to the core of the real problem, because he tried to keep his interests, his popularity with the Romans, as well as with the Jews. He wanted to show the Roman overlords that he would not tolerate like any dangerous movements that developed under his nose. But he also was interested in showing his own people that he was standing up, as they would have seen it, for their ancestral traditions. So while Peter was no like real enemy to the public, he was a threat to the public order that his enemies knew. And this is why he was a threat to Herod and his popularity. So as we've set up the background for the story, let's now take a closer look at the story. So we find two opposing forces there. There's Herod and the Roman government and all the power they had on the one hand. Mm-hmm. And there's this little band of praying people in Mary's house. And they prayed in Mary's house because back then the church was still based in a home. And they didn't call on the power the government had, but they called on the power of the one who they knew had more power than the governments in the world. While they were praying, Peter was bound in prison, and the author of Acts, Luke, he really stresses, it seems very deliberately, the thoroughness with which Peter was guarded. So he was bound in heavy chains, there was a soldier sleeping on either side, and there were other soldiers guarding the door. It didn't seem that there was any possibility for him to actually flee the situation. Now, the church's response was to pray for him, to appeal through prayer to superior divine authority. And we can see that such recourse to prayer has been very typical of the church's response to persecution. Like in Acts, if we go back to chapter 4, for example, verses 23 to 31, if you'd like to read it at home. And now if we look at the answer they get, there's an angel who freed Peter, and it took only one angel while there were many soldiers who barred the doors. And interestingly, Peter's deliverance came at the last possible moment. The angel of God could have freed him any other night, but it was just on the very night before he got executed that God chose to rescue him. And also Peter's attitude is that he was sleeping. I don't know if I would have slept the night before I got executed and if I had been so calm. And if we wonder maybe why Peter was sleeping is, well, if we look at his letters later on, First Peter says, for example, in verse 5-7, that probably most of you know, it's like, cast all your anxiety on him who cares for you. So we can't really say that Peter must have really been doing this, to trust God and not worry about the events, but just knowing that he belonged to God and just being confident that the will of God was on his life and God would look after him no matter what. So now I want to take a look at the lessons on the nature of prayer that we can draw from this text. They are simple lessons, I think, but nonetheless they are very essential and important. I want to look at four things and focus on verse 5, where it says that the covenant community was praying to God, they were praying together, they were praying earnestly, and they were praying constantly. So the first thing is that the covenant community of the early church was praying to God. And this might seem so natural, but I think it's still worth mentioning because they were calling on the one who they believed had more power than any government in the world. And I think it's just easy to forget that it slips our mind who God really is. Just to remember in the scriptures, he's described as faithful, he's described as loving, as caring. And especially when there's tribulations, we need to know and recall that God is who he is and who he says he is in his word. This is also why we are encouraged to study his word every day, to read him and to meet with him and to renew our minds in the word of God. I think you can preach a whole series on what it's meant, like on what is implied by praying to God, on God, on who he is. But I just want to draw out one point, and that prayer is actually like meeting with God. As I was like reading through the commentaries on this point, I found that one commentary cited Reuben Torrey in The Power of Prayer, and he talked about that prayer is actually a privilege. And he speaks of his experience, how prayer from being a duty turned for him to be a privilege. I just want to read a couple of sentences from this book. So Reuben Torrey writes in The Power of Prayer, "The day came when I realized that prayer was having an audience with God, actually coming into the presence of God. Before that, prayer had been a mere duty, and sometimes a very irksome duty. But from that time on, prayer has been not merely a duty, but a privilege, one of the most highly esteemed privileges of life. Before that, the thought that I had was, how much time must I spend in prayer? The thought now possesses me as, how much time may I spend in prayer without neglecting the other privileges and duties of life?" The second point I want to make is that the covenant community of the early church was praying together. Prayer unites us, and it is part of our communal worship to God. It unites us because it brings unity of mind and spirit, which is part of the Acts community, as we can see while reading through the book, and it is also meant to be a part of our being together as a covenant community here at PGIMF. There's really value of united prayer in uniting minds and hearts of God's people. And Jesus said in the Gospels, as we are reminded, that where two or three are united in my name, there I am amongst them. So I really do believe that God wants to encourage us today to continue praying together and to come together in unity of mind and spirit on behalf of others. The third point I would like to make is that the early church was praying what NIV translates earnestly. We had a different translation and a different word. I think it said fervently. So I chose earnestly and went with the NIV because the Greek word translated for that actually comes from a word that means to stretch or to strain. And one of the commentaries made the connection to prayer and said that prayer will stretch us. It will change us and shape us and transform us. And I found this to in my own life, I found this to be true, that prayer stretches me, it changes me, it transforms me. And also the early church in this passage got stretched. I will come back to that in a minute or two. But the early church didn't seem to be afraid of being stretched through prayer, and I think neither should we. The fourth point I want to make is that the covenant community of the early church was praying constantly. How do we know that they were praying constantly? Well, the Greek in this passage, in the sentence, uses the imperfect tense, and this tense indicates that it was a repeated action. So they made repeated prayer. They were persistent in prayer. And I really think that God encourages us to be persistent in prayer too. To pray for people, not only just once, but really to pray through to the next season for them, like they did for Peter. I said I would make 4 points regarding this verse, and I did concerning the content, but there's one other thing I want to look at, and that is actually the place of this verse in the narrative. Because I think it is very important to see where it was placed. It was placed like after the author had told us that James got executed. And I think this is a really hard thing to tackle in the text, that James was actually executed, and the church, they had responded to persecution by prayer before in chapter 4, and it's a common response for them to respond in prayer. So they probably, we can assume, that they prayed for James too. But James did not get miraculously rescued. So I have high respect for the church that they kept on praying and that they did not give up on Peter or on God or the situation, but that they still turned to God and trusted him and responded in this way. They could have complained to God, they could have just given up on him, they could have had a lot of different approaches, but they chose to have a good response, to set their mind on praying through to the next season for Peter as well. So the question, I think, is for us, how can we go on praying when our prayers are not answered in the way we would have liked to see? And I think Scripture has a lot to say on this when we immerse ourselves in the Word of God. And as we said before, this is why it's important to daily read the Word of God and know who He is, that we can call on Him in these situations. So what can our response be and our mindset on when we come into those situations? I want to cite three verses. They're usually well known, but I still think that it is for a purpose. So the first one is Romans 8:28, when the Bible tells us that God works everything for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. It is trust in God that He will work out everything for the good of those of His covenant community, of His people. And I will bring in Eugene Peterson in a minute into the conversation, who has to say a bit more on the subject. The second verse is Philippians 4:6, when we are reminded to bring everything in prayer to God with thanksgiving. I also think thanksgiving is a really important part of our prayers, of our Christian lives, and an antidote to doubt and fear and complaint. And the scripture encourages us to give thanks to God while bringing those things that concern us, that are on our hearts, before His heart. And the third one is Romans 12:2, that says to renew our minds daily. And I've said this before, of renewing our minds daily, immersing ourselves in Scripture so that we know of Him and not only about Him, that we actually meet with God and pray, because it's a privilege and not a duty. Now, as I've mentioned, I said I would bring in Eugene Peterson into the conversation, and as I was preparing for this sermon, I was reading in his book Answering God. It's about the prayers and how the prayers shape and help us in praying. Just for those of you who might not have heard of Eugene Peterson was a professor at Regent College, which is on the UBC campus, the seminary I went to, and he translated the Bible in common language. It's called The Message. For those of you who know who U2 are, U2, the group, so Bono, the main singer, is actually a huge fan of The Message and Eugene Peterson. And he wrote this little book about praying with a prayer, the Psalms. And in this book, he talks about how all prayer, how the end of prayer is praise. And he says, and I'm reading from his book because I think he really phrases it well, better than I can, and in a paraphrase. So he says, all prayer pursued far enough becomes praise. It does not always get there quickly or easily. The trip can take a lifetime, but the end is always praise. There are no shortcuts. The Psalms tell us that our prayers are going to end in praise, but that is also going to take a while. Don't rush it. It may take years, decades even, before certain prayers arrive at the hallelujahs. Not every prayer is capped off with praise, but prayer, a praying life, finally becomes praise. If we persist in praying, laugh and cry, doubt and believe, struggle and dance, and then struggle again, we will surely end up at Psalm 150. Our prayers give expression to lives that go far beyond the past and present and reach into what is promised and prophesied. So I really like what he writes and how he quotes it and how he phrases it, that he reminds us that we cannot know what God is about to do and how he will turn the situation into good, but that we keep believing in the promises. And sometimes we might not see it here on earth. It might go far beyond what is past and what is present, but reach into eternity. And I want to finish by another story before we get into the discussion that reminds us too of we don't know about God's timing and what God is about to do. So I was maybe last week that this friend of mine sent me this link to YouTube about Heidi Baker, and I don't watch these things usually. I'm not a big YouTube fan, but somehow I felt, yeah, you know, I should watch this. And there was Heidi Baker, who's a missionary in Mozambique in this century. She's still alive, and she prays for people, and they really get healed from blindness, from deafness. She has seen amazing miracles. She even has witnessed people rising from the dead. She is a very spiritual, anointed person, and so she gave this testimony about how she went to this town, I forgot what it was called, and it's not important. So, and God was telling her, I will heal people from blindness today. So she goes and says, you know, I really heard from God that he wants to heal people from blindness today. So if you're blind and would like prayer, please come forward. So this guy in this Smurf t-shirt comes forward and he's blind and he asks for prayer, so she prays over him and she says, so do you see anything? And he says, no. So she says, oh well, do you want to get saved anyway? And she says, so he said yes, and she prayed with him the prayer and he got saved that day. And she says, oh Lord, you know, I really believe this promise is true that you want to heal people from the blind today, but you need to help me out a little here. So the next person comes forward, he's blind, and they pray over him, and he receives sight. And he had a couple of other miracles that day. And she said she didn't know why, but before she left, she told the guy in the Smurf shirt and said, if you can see, like when you can see tomorrow morning, send a runner to me. And she left. So the next morning, she was in the car, like, supposed to leave for the airport, and there was this Muslim person with her. And they were just about to set off for the airport, and her friend, the Muslim man, he was, like, well-known in the city. I think he was rich and very influential. And so just before they left, this runner comes and he knocks on the window and she speaks to him and he tells her that this man in the Smurf t-shirt received sight, that he woke up and could see this morning. And there was the Muslim man hearing this testimony, and then he asked Heidi Baker to actually pray for him, and he became also a Christian and could use his influence for good. So those are a couple of thoughts to the story. I do believe there's a lot more to say, and it's not an easy one to tackle. I wanted to open the discussion to bring in a couple of different voices, but I would also like to hear what you have to say, and if you have anything to contribute or to give more insights into how we can tackle these things.